This is a long chapter, and I'm not going to read it all, but I would like to read the first part and the last part. So let us begin the reading, Genesis 41, at the first verse. You'll remember that Joseph is in jail at this point. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you, that you can understand a dream to interpret it. And then reading at verse 37, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And in the name of the second he called, and the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the lands of Egypt, land of Egypt, there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. To him be the praise and the glory. Those of you who know your American History 101 will know that Abraham Lincoln's rise, his career, has often been described as a rise from log cabin to White House. It was an expression actually first used of President Garfield and then later applied to Lincoln, but both of these presidents were born in log cabins and then became, of course, the highest officials in the land in due course. And in a way, that has become the sort of quintessential American dream, or the measure of the American opportunity for the common man. You can start in the poorest of conditions and you may ascend to the highest office in the land. Yet, I suggest to you that this ascent to power pales into insignificance, actually, beside that of Joseph. Joseph lived in far less egalitarian times. And he went from a prison to a palace. He became the first of many Hebrews. Daniel is another case in the Bible. Benjamin Disraeli, Prime Minister of Great Britain under Queen Victoria in the 19th century, is another. Many Hebrews who have risen to great prominence in countries that were foreign to their origins. And so Joseph's rise from the prison to the palace illustrates what God can do. And it's really a lesson to us in the sovereignty of God over human affairs, even the affairs of state, the affairs of nations. God was not only the Lord of Joseph's personal circumstances, and we've seen that already in the unfolding of these recent chapters of Genesis that we've looked at. Not only is he the Lord of his circumstances, that individual, but he is the Lord of the nation in which he lived. And he was Lord for the blessing of his suffering and his oppressed servant. And this I put to you, and this is the thesis, I think, of this chapter, rightly applied to us. It is a promise for every single child of God. And of course, the ultimate home is heaven itself. But it is a word for the sovereignty of God, which may be claimed in this world, in the lives of the people of God. So I'd like us to look at this passage and to see what there is here for us in the mind of the Lord, and how we are to apply it in our own day. First of all, I want you to note what we read about in verses 1 through 8, Pharaoh's dreams. The seven fat cows being eaten by the seven thin cows, the seven full grains being devoured by the seven shriveled grains. These dreams, well, there are two obvious facts in verses 1 through 8, in the account of Pharaoh's dreams. Fact one is that, of course, Pharaoh had two dreams. Fact two is that he's at a complete loss to understand what they mean. And the great inference that flows from these two facts really is that he needs the mind of God to guide him. They are lost. and in fact God anyway is sovereign over their affairs. Pharaoh then had two dreams, the cows and the ears of corn. Now, we all dream, I'm sure, and we have very curious dreams. I woke up the other night, I don't remember the content of the dream at all, but I woke up, I should say, the other morning and discovered that I had not been walking down the street having a conversation with Ryan Serbus. But it seemed very real at the time. I don't even know what we were talking about. I have not sought to discern the interpretation. It was just, I suppose, just one of these things. Maybe in my subconscious, I fancied that we could have a useful conversation, and so there we were going at it hammer and tongs. We meet people in our dreams, don't we? And strange things happen in our dreams. So here is this particular dream, and it's kind of weird. What's interesting is that it was something that grabbed Pharaoh's attention. Now, of course, he was a heathen. I guess he was superstitious about dreams. We heard this morning how Islamic people put a lot of stock by the dreams that they get. We know he's troubled. Now, the question is, why should he be troubled? Well, the answer to that, of course, is not something... I mean, the answer is not the answer Pharaoh would give. The answer is, of course, that this came from God. These dreams came from him. George Lawson, in his exposition of the history of Joseph... George Lawson was a Scottish preacher of the early 19th century, the beginning of the 19th century... And he says of this, he says, it is certain that this dream came from God and that it was an intimation of future events of exceedingly important consequence both to the Egyptian nation and to all the neighboring nations and even to the Church of God. Now the preacher there is cutting to the chase. It's hindsight, of course it is. We're looking back at Pharaoh through thousands of years of God's revealing himself in fullness in the scriptures. But that's what it is. God used these dreams to waken Pharaoh up. Pharaoh didn't know what he was being wakened up to think about, but he was awake, and he took them seriously enough to try and find out what they meant. Now, of course, we should be careful with our dreams. We have no reason to believe that God gives new revelation to anyone by dreams. New revelation. 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. And if they, the spiritists and the mediums in the context, if they speak not according to this word, they have no light in them. This is our light, the word of God. Dreams are not an alternative means to access God's mind or to climb up to heaven to find his will. But, like any other working of the mind, our conscious thinking, being the principal one, like any other working of the mind, dreams can and do reflect what is going on inside us, what may be bothering us, what may amuse us, what may interest us. And these thoughts are thoughts. Dreams contain thoughts. And they may be used by the Spirit of God to shake us up or to encourage us or to waken us in some kind of a way. So be careful with your dreams, but notice that the Lord is perfectly capable of invading some mind by this means. Not new revelation, not new words from God, but God awaking and stirring. And if it is the Lord, it will turn us to the Word, that we may understand the truth as He has revealed it in His Word, His Holy Word. So there you have it. That's the first great fact, dreams that God gave to this pagan king. Now notice verse 8. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Now this really just highlights that Egypt is, of course, not God's people. Egypt is an unbelieving nation. Egypt is a nation with its own gods, false gods, empty gods. It's lost. It's a blind people, from Pharaoh right down to the lowliest of the fellaheen in the delta. A lost and unbelieving nation. Pharaoh's troubled. Why is he troubled? Well, he's troubled because he doesn't understand these dreams, and a sense has been given to him by God that he should be troubled. Two dreams, by the way, are two witnesses. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. The testimony of two witnesses, two dreams. It bothered him. He had the same dream twice. He could see the similarities. He wondered what it was about. And Pharaoh, how does he answer that question? What does it mean? He turns to the best advice he has, which are his magicians and his wise men. And why did he turn to them? Because he didn't know any better. He was clueless before God, and he certainly, I mean, if you know you're clueless in some area, then obviously it's good sense to ask somebody that knows what they're talking about. That's what he does. But they are lost too, because you notice he gets no answer. Now, why does he get no answer? Obviously, because they don't know, but they're honest enough to say so, which is remarkable. Because if you go to many folks, well, I hesitate to say this, but you know, speaking for myself, but it's kind of like a national pastime, we've all got answers for everything. We would hazard a guess, wouldn't we? I think I would, wouldn't you? Well, let me think, Pharaoh. Interesting. And perhaps we would come up with something. But they don't. Fundamentally, of course, they can't. It may be that the Lord supernaturally prevented them from even being able to think about it and come up with an answer, because He already had the idea. He already knew. He already planned where the answer was going to come from. So there's something bigger here, simply than their ability to think. But it's true, however, that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, and their foolishness to him. They are in the dark. It's true that it is the entrance of God's words that give light. Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of your words gives light. Psalm 36, verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. This is really what he needed. This is what we always need in the matter of spiritual discernment, in the matter of wisdom and guidance. So the Egyptian magicians couldn't come up with an interpretation. And I dare say they were prevented from coming up with an explanation. They may have been really flummoxed by their own reaction. They might have been worried too, since not coming up with answers for kings who can lop your head off is a kind of hazardous business. So, where does this lead us? What's the implication of all this? I think it's this. What you have here is a window on the way in which God deals with the nations. You even see that what's involved here is an economy and the health and welfare of a whole people. But he's dealing with this nation, the whole of this nation. We know, because we have the Bible and we're looking back thousands of years and know the answer, because he has a plan and purpose for a child of his named Joseph. And through Joseph, he has a plan and purpose for the rest of Joseph's family, for all the people of God, and therefore for the future of the world. So there's a sense in which this is a moment in history, and there are many such moments in the unfolding of the Word of God in Scripture. This is a moment in history where, as it were, the destiny of the Church of God is hanging in the balance. They don't know it. Nobody knows it except God himself. But that's what's happening. A day is coming when there will be tremendous danger to the people of God. And God is raising up the one who will be their deliverer. And because they are delivered, then we are delivered. Then God's purpose goes forward toward its fruition. So we're here at one of those crossroads in history. And you see how God is pulling all the strings, how he is operating in this milieu, the whole human society and in human history to effect his will. It's a window on the fact that God deals with the nations. And it tells us also this, that from the perspective of the nations, God is interested in them. And God's guidance is available. But spiritual blindness in lost people means they miss the point, miss the meaning, and are caused to stumble over the truth. But God is gracious. And God works out a purpose of grace, even through all the multiplicity and all the complicated intersections of these events in human life. So God is at work among the nations. The second part of this chapter, some of which we didn't read the section on the interpretation. You all know what the interpretation is. The seven cows, and you know, it's the seven good years followed by the seven bad years. And the interpretation brings Joseph to the front and leads to the blessing that follows. In the second section from verse 9, which brings Joseph into the picture, we have the teaching that God's people are prophets to the nations. That includes you. You are prophets to the nations. Everyone who is a believer in Christ is a prophet in this most fundamental sense, that you are a witness to those who are around you, to the world notionally, the whole world, even though you may never even visit half of it. But believers are indeed prophets to that whole world in which God has placed them, raised them up to be his own. See, none of this happened by chance. No doubt God could have put the interpretation of the dreams into Pharaoh's mind, but he didn't. If he had done that, that would likely have confirmed him as a pagan. He would have thought, he might have thought that he was just doing fine. In fact, he was particularly gifted. He was more wise than his wise men, more of a magician than his magicians. It might have redoubled his zeal to worship the false gods of Egypt. But that was withheld from him. So he wouldn't filter it through his existing presuppositions. And here's where Joseph comes in. God means Pharaoh to be helpless and to need the messenger, the prophet, that God has sent to his nation. And so there's a picture here of the world turning to the church, even though it doesn't know it, unwittingly. But you see God's hand at work. And here's how Joseph is consulted about Pharaoh's dreams. Verse 9, the cupbearer remembers. And that in itself is a testimony to the power of a witness for truth. Although he had forgotten, now he remembers. It was still there in his mind. And now he fulfills the promise that he had reneged on earlier, that he would speak for Joseph before his master. Now he does. And he does it in God's purpose and in God's timing. Now you think of it this way. Joseph had to sit there in jail for a couple of years and languish, knowing that the cupbearer knew what he did, but didn't say a good word, put in a good word for him with Pharaoh so he could get out of that jail. But little did he know that the Lord was keeping him there against this day, when that witness would be even more effective, even more pointed, even more relevant than it would have been before. Before, if the cupbearer had said a good word for Joseph, well, Joseph might have gotten out of jail and he might have gone back to Potiphar's household and been a successful steward of a large estate. But because God had a different plan, he ends up being the steward of a vastly larger estate, even a whole kingdom. That's a word to us when we are complaining about the God's providences in our lives, that it may just be that the Lord has something greater round the corner for us. And he certainly has something greater for all of us in heaven itself, if not in this earth. But this is in this earth. Well, the result of that, verse 14, is that Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon and all the rest of it. And Pharaoh told him the story. He told about the dreams all over again. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, verse 25, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one, and the 7 thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice. Here are the two witnesses again, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. It's interesting that in verse 16, you notice that Joseph says, when he's asked to interpret these dreams, he says, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." It's not false modesty, that. It's not pious verbiage. Joseph is really depending upon the Lord. "It's not in me." He's looking to God. He's communing with God. God is communing with him. God is leading his thinking. God is feeding him truth in his mind. And in all of this, you can see how there's a word to the nations, even to Pharaoh, you see. If the world, if nations, if leaders, if governments need answers, then why will they not apply to God? Why will they not look to the Lord? Why will they not seek his will? Why will they not, in the words of Psalm 2, verse 8, kiss the Son? commit themselves to Him, to Jesus Christ. And you see, it is God's people, the church, that must be the prophetic voice to the nation. And how will they be that? By faithfully proclaiming what God has given to them. Joseph proclaims what God is giving him about the dream as it applies to the nation. The Church of Jesus Christ is given the Word of God to apply, to proclaim, to call the nation to repentance and to obedience, as the case may be. So you see how we have a hope being unfolded in the interpretation of the dream. In verses 25 to 36, you have Joseph's interpretation. We read the verses to verse 32. Joseph interprets this. This is God's special word to Egypt. In New Testament terms, we can say that this points us to the sufficiency and the fullness of the revelation of Scripture, all that Scripture which is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. And say with assurance, it gives all we need for national policy as well as for personal living and personal faith. Nations are called to the Lord. Do they wish to be blessed? They need the Lord's input. They need to bow the knee to the one who has made them. The nations are to praise the Lord. And you see how Joseph goes on with practical advice after verse 32. Here's the dream. The dream is established by God, verse 32. God will bring it to pass. And then immediately he turns to the application. What are we going to do about it? He doesn't say, well, that's it. Now, Pharaoh, it's up to you to make the best of it. No, he doesn't give him a chance. He goes right to the chase and says, here's what we have to do about it. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And 20%. Double tithe, and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. And I dare say that it is possible, and you can perhaps do it as an exercise, to sit down and ask yourself how much, you know, in terms of resources, that would be to cope with the feeding of that nation for 7 years. It was still low rations compared to what they might be used to, but here it was God's provision to keep them alive through that time. Practical advice. And these practical measures were designed to produce practical blessings. Matthew Henry has a word on this that's worth repeating. He says, magistrates, civil governors, magistrates, presidents and congresses, we might say, are called shepherds in the Scriptures. Magistrates are called shepherds whose care it must be not only to rule but to feed. That sounds dangerously socialistic to some Christians. We understand rule, but what about feeding? Well, Matthew Henry is right. The policy adopted was a national policy for the sustaining of the people by the agency of the government. A government that cares about its people will feed its people. It will take care of them in extremis, in times of hardship. Now, what you do with that is another matter, and what governments have done with it is another matter too. But it is a doctrine of the Scriptures to be taken seriously. There are many Christians who think that the only function of government is to establish the rule of law and defend the borders of the country. But we see more than that in this passage of Scripture. And we see a lot more, actually, because in this way, God propels Joseph to a place of power and of influence. And God saves Egypt from ruin. And God calls every nation to seek the Lord. And God proves the blessing, proves to be the blessing to the nation, and proves that it is a blessing to the nations to have his people in their midst. Christians, believers, Joseph here, believers in every age, even if there had been righteous people in Sodom before it was destroyed, this would have been the case. They would have been spared for the sake of a few righteous. Believers are leaven, without whom there is nothing but spiritual famine in the land without them. You can read Amos 8 in that connection. So you have a picture here then of how God's people are his representatives, his prophets in the land where he has placed them. Prophets to the nations is what we are, among other things. And then lastly, from verse 37 to the end, we have a word that shows us that God's people can do the work of God's kingdom even in the kingdoms of the world. God's people can build God's kingdom among the kingdoms of this world, within the kingdoms of this world. And you see how Joseph is recognized and rewarded. Verse 37, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And notice that Pharaoh, in verse 38 and 39, recognizes that this is a godly man. Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? And then he says to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. So we'll just make you the overseer, you see, of the kingdom. So he's advanced, verses 40 through 44. And he's even given a great name in verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, which is thought by the scholars, I don't know if anybody really knows, it's thought to be Egyptian for God speaks and lives, but I don't know that anybody is quite sure enough to be dogmatic on the point, but it evidently was some great honorific to be given such a name. Now, this recognition of Joseph is, and this reward of Joseph, ought to be an encouragement for believers not to flee from the world, not to flee from involvement in government or in society, in schools, in this and that and the next thing, but it ought to be an encouragement to believe that the Lord may have something in this for us in which we may be used for him to be a blessing to this nation that so needs the blessing of God. And you see, unfolding from verse 46 to the end, how Joseph is faithful without compromise. He follows through. He carries out the program. He stores the food. He administers it carefully. And notice how God blesses him with a family. The covenant connection, his children, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh so called because God has so blessed him, even in this pagan nation, God has so blessed him, so raised him up, so given him usefulness among the people, that he's forgotten the years that were lean in his own life. He's forgotten the years in the jail. He's forgotten the slavery in Potiphar's house. He's forgotten, in a very real sense, the injury that was done to him by his brothers. And Manasseh the name of Manasseh stands as a constant memorial before him of that great truth. And Ephraim, the other one, fruitfulness. There is the positive side looking forward. Not only have I forgotten those things, the years that the locusts have eaten, but now I see the power of God unto salvation, fruitfulness in the service of the Lord. And he sees himself as serving the Lord first and foremost. You know, we have no difficulty when we read Psalm 51 and we see David confessing his sins, sin with Bathsheba and the murder of the death of Uriah, and we have no difficulty with him seeing what he means when he says, "Against you only have I sinned." He knew he sinned against Bathsheba. He knew he sinned against her husband. He knew he sinned against his own family. He knew he sinned against his people. But fundamentally, he sinned against his God. Our sins are first against God himself. Well, it's true on the other side. Our faithfulness is first for God. And though our faithfulness will bless our family, will bless our church, will bless the nation, it is the praise of God that is the animation for all of that obedience and all of that drive which leads us and should lead us to be faithful in the place where the Lord has put us. He's put you in a class in the public school. He's put you in an office in a public company. He's put you in a department of the government of the state. Then let it be for the blessing and for the praise of God, who is your true master and the one in whom you will find the blessing and the reward of faithfulness. Joseph knows what it is to be in covenant with God. And I dare say that if he were to stand before us tonight and he was to give us his testimony in great length, he would be telling us how that covenant sustained him when he was in the jail, how that covenant sustained him indeed when he was in that cistern, when he was held there, and then when he was given to the Amalekite traders, and when he was dragged off to Egypt by these people and sold into slavery. And I believe that his testimony would be, God was faithful, God was faithful, God was faithful, even though his body might be crying out or his eyes might be crying out, "Lord, this should not be happening to me. This is an injustice. Where am I going to end up as a result of this? Is this the end of my life? Is it all over for me? Will I never see my family again? Will I never see my land again? Will I never worship God with his people again? Am I all done with a fruitful life?" His testimony would be, "I believe God is faithful. God is a covenant God who blesses his people. And when God gave him children, he knew that with power." And he was used, verse 57. He was used on the world stage in God's provision of mercy to a world that hardly knew anything about him. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt, verse 57, to buy, because the famine was severe in all lands. The Lord of the nations at work. And what is our calling in Jesus Christ? It is to confess him as our Lord. But when we confess him as Lord, do we merely confess him as the Lord inside our heads, inside our souls, inside our prayers, inside our Bible reading, inside our piety? No, we don't. Not if we know him as we ought to. But we confess him as the Lord of life, as the Lord of all, as the Lord of the nations themselves and all the peoples of the world. And our calling in Christ is not world flight, but world transformation. It's not merely surviving and making it through to the end as unscathed as possible, but it is thriving and knowing his plenteous redemption in body and soul. And it is not defeat and despair, but victory and rejoicing. And there is a sense in which Joseph's career points us to our own. Oh, none of us, perhaps, will ever remotely approach the position of second in the nation ruled by a despot. But, my friends, the New Testament tells us, God tells us, that we are a royal priesthood, kings and priests unto God. We already talked about how we are prophets to the nations. We are kings and priests unto God, more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Right at the apple of God's eye, called in Christ to witness as His to the whole world, to call it at every level to submission to the Lord God in and through the Mediator, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Oh, may it be so. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we know that we are very small. And Heavenly Father, we confess that we are often very passive because we are very small. And so we lose sight of the fact, O God, of which we are given a huge glimpse in the life of Joseph, that You have Your eye upon Your people. And as You raise one like Joseph to great influence in a mighty kingdom, so You raise many to influence here and there and usefulness here and there in many kingdoms in this world, in order that Christ may be glorified. Lord, we know that You have people in the government of this country, and we pray that You would bless them all, from the president down, that they may one and all come to You and look to You and trust in You and be sustained by You and be given wisdom by You. Because only in this way, Lord, will we see Your blessing poured out in the nation in terms of what the nation does in obedience to You in its own sphere of service. But Lord, we want to see that blessing in the revival of Your church. And so we pray that Christ would be exalted in the preaching of the word, in the witness of the people, in the praise of the sanctuary, and that He would be embraced, loved, followed, believed, trusted in by millions who do not yet know Him. Oh, help us, Lord, to play the part that You have called us to in this place, and bless all Your people everywhere, to the end that Your name would be exalted among the nations, for Jesus' sake. Amen.